Hi, friends. How are we doing? How's the week? Everybody doing okay? I'm glad you're here today. Because this morning we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll examine the first part of chapter 4. So let's begin by asking for God's help. Bow your heads with me. God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for speaking through it to countless Christians from centuries past. But I pray that you speak through it today. May this be a safe place to hear truth. Help us take that truth seriously. And may it spur us to action. We pray this in the name of the one who came to bring grace and truth. Amen. This morning, I'd like to introduce you to one of my favorite places on the planet. It's a place that is unknown to most of you. In fact, you'll have to drive over 400 miles to find it. You probably think it's a restaurant, don't you? Come on, people. Am I that predictable? One of my favorite places on the planet is Lucille's Smokehouse Barbecue. Any of you ever heard of Lucille's? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Lucille's Smokehouse is a chain of upscale barbecue restaurants begun in California, slowly making its way eastward. They proudly serve some of the finest in Southern American cuisine, including baby back ribs, Southern fried chicken, Southern fried catfish, Texas style beef brisket, slow smoked pulled pork sandwiches. My personal favorite, though, happens to be their most popular sandwich. It is the barbecue tri-tip sandwich. Slow-smoked, certified Angus beef, thinly shaved, tossed in their mop sauce, piled heavenward on a soft potato bun. Let's close in prayer. You've seen the truth, haven't you? I know some of you are making healthy choices these days. I've got your back. Perhaps you'd like their barbecue chicken salad. Salads are good for you, aren't they? Now, while their meats will change your life, it is their side dishes which offer the most difficult decision of your visit. Choices include roasted garlic mashed potatoes, shoestring fries, sweet potato fries, mac and cheese, creamy coleslaw, honey roasted peanut sauce, creamy cheese grits. That's about half your options. They serve their iced tea in mason jars with lemon and a sprig of mint. Many of you know I gave up sweet tea some time ago, but I can't help it when I enter Lucille's. I gotta order sweet tea. Perhaps Lucille's true treasure, though, is found in her endless basket of sweet biscuits with creamy apple butter. I cannot stop eating them. And it's not my fault. They keep bringing them to me. I adore this food. It is one of my favorite restaurants. In the moment that I'm there, there is nothing better I could be doing with my time and with my taste buds. But every time I leave Lucille's, I hobble back to my car sick. I mean, post-Thanksgiving sick, you know? Now, I know better. I know better. In my head, I know that I'll leave sick. In my head, I know that every blessed biscuit packs on pounds and clogs arteries. But in the moment of temptation, short-term pleasure shouts louder than long-term health, and I give in to the wiles of Lucille. This, of course, is like the temptation to sin. We're enticed by the promise of pleasure or profit. We're persuaded the consequences will be minimal, and it feels so right in the moment. But the ancient proverb reminds us, Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. How could something that feels so right be so wrong? This morning, we're going to talk about temptation. We're looking at the temptation of Christ. Last week, we saw his baptism. We saw God the Father affirm his mission as Messiah. We read along as Luke listed his credentials in his genealogy. Jesus is qualified to be hope, the hope of humanity. But now Jesus faces a time of testing. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. After his baptism, Jesus is led into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested. Luke twice mentions the Holy Spirit. He wants to get our attention that the Holy Spirit was involved in this. Jesus is full of the Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit. Which means what is about to happen is all a part of God's plan. As this story unfolds, Luke wants us to see two images reflected in the events. First of all, he wants to remind us about the people of Israel who were rescued from Egypt during the Exodus. When God called them out of Egypt, he called them his son. Israel was his son. And he led them through the wilderness and into the promised land, but not before they spent 40 years wandering in that wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness, failing the test of temptation. Now, he had called Israel to be the hope of humanity. He had called Israel to be a blessing to the nations. But early on, God's people showed their true colors. Jesus came to succeed where God's people failed. It's the second image that Luke wants us to see. He wants to remind us of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Luke just mentioned Adam in the previous verse, the end of chapter 3. Remember when Adam faced temptation? Genesis chapter 3, if you'd like to look at it sometime. When Adam faced temptation, a serpent distorted God's truth, and Adam failed to follow God's will. The consequences of Adam's failure rippled through humanity. Well, this son of Adam, in Luke 4, has come to reverse the effect of Adam's action. Verse 2 tells us, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, remember the contrast between Jesus and Adam. Adam lived in the lap of luxury when he faced temptation. He could eat of any tree in the garden but one. Jesus, however, had nothing to eat. He was in a place of weakness. Now, weakness. Readers often dismiss his condition because we think of Jesus as Superman. But the Bible reveals this paradoxical truth about the Son of God. He's both fully God and fully man, but he's mysteriously set some of his attributes, some of his divine attributes aside, so that he might experience our weakness, so that he might experience the reality of temptation. Well, at the end of these 40 days, the devil comes to tempt Jesus. Now, many of you know the story. Even if you aren't well read in the Bible, many of you know the story of Satan tempting Jesus. Well, questions we ask, does Satan appear in a bodily form, or were Jesus' circumstances like our circumstances in which the tempter whispers into his thoughts? Really, we can't say for sure. But we can see the nature of these temptations. The temptations of Jesus, the temptations that Satan brings to him, all have to relate to his mission as Messiah. How will Jesus reveal himself? How will Jesus accomplish that mission? The first temptation is found in verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Well, first we've got to ask, what's the temptation here? Because it surely isn't the simple act of turning stones to bread. Later in Luke, we'll see lots of miracles from Jesus. We'll see Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000. Well, the miracle itself wouldn't be the temptation, But the decision to do so independently from God would be. As Luke's gospel unfolds, we will read about a Messiah who selflessly leverages his authority to serve God and serve others. Satan is subtly trying to persuade him to meet his needs outside of God's will. Now, at first glance, his suggestion is quite reasonable. Surely God wouldn't want his son to suffer. Surely God would want his son to eat after such a long period of fasting. You know, often temptation is so reasonable. And if you engage temptation and reason it out, very often it'll sell itself to you. Jesus doesn't reason with the tempter. Instead, verse 4, he answers, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In that context, Deuteronomy was written, Exodus, we have the events before the wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy was written after the wandering in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people that God provides. They didn't believe it. In those years of wandering, they didn't believe it. But God showed himself faithful to Israel in the wilderness by providing manna. Israel, however, showed herself unfaithful to God by looking to other gods to meet her needs. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone. Do we have a moment for a little cultural commentary? It's going to get serious here. In 1985, Michael Jackson and Lionel Richie penned the words of the song, "We Are the World." You know this tune? One verse reads, "As God has shown us by turning stones to bread, we must all lend a helping hand." It ain't Shakespeare, but let's go with it. First of all, you remember this lyric? Yeah. Jesus didn't turn the stones to bread. And even if he did, it wouldn't have been a lesson about helping others. I remember as a child, I would lose sleep over those lyrics. Really. This is not the first time Lionel Richie has burned me with his lyrics. Take, for instance, it's an important digression. Take, for instance, the song Easy Like Sunday Morning. You know this tune? Yeah, I'm a pastor. There's nothing easy about a Sunday morning. Give me a break. Am I taking this too personally? Let's go back to Jesus, please. Let's go back to Jesus. He says, man shall not live on bread alone. In Matthew's account, Jesus continues the quotation saying, verse 4 of Matthew 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the continuation of the text in Deuteronomy. And then in John 4, a little later in their story, Jesus tells his disciples, John 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's more to life than just having your needs met. The next time I have a sandwich at Lucille's, I hope I reflect on this verse. As great as that sandwich is, and it will be great, greater still is listening to the Lord, obeying. But have you ever been tempted to seek provision in a way that doesn't honor God? You ever consider getting your bills paid in a way that doesn't please him? You ever determine to fill the hole in your soul left by loneliness in a way that doesn't honor him? Jesus won't do it. Jesus won't do it. Now, in one sense, the devil is insinuating God may not provide. Jesus may have to fend for himself. You ever heard that whisper in your ear? You're on your own. You better take things into your own hands. Whose voice are you listening to today? Jesus made a choice to trust God and temptation. You know, temptation at its core is really about trust. Who will you trust? What will you trust? It's what is sometimes called a crisis of belief. What do you believe? In what do you put your trust? There's a second temptation, verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Here the devil shows Jesus a vision of the world. He gives him a glimpse of the throne in Israel, or in Jerusalem. Also Caesar's throne in Rome. And then verse 6, he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. If you worship me. Well, of course, that's a contradiction of the first commandment, to worship God alone. But what's the temptation? What's the draw here? Well, first of all, Jesus knew he'd be king of the world. Gabriel told Mary in chapter 1 that her son would occupy the throne of David. Jesus knew that God's path for him was to be king of the world. So what is Satan offering? The devil is offering the chance to be king without the cross. A crown of gold without a crown of thorns. Now, God offers that same throne and that same crown. And God's way would be better. But it's harder. And the devil would love for Jesus to take a detour from God's path. But to his disappointment, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. We can read about it in verse 8 of Luke 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." No. He'll go God's way. And he'll follow God's path, God's plan. I see the tension and the temptation, and I got to ask, will you serve God or use God? How many of us live life wondering how we can use God to accomplish our mission? Do you wake up in the morning longing for God to make you more successful or longing to do God's will? Oh, the devil promised him power. But I look at this, I look at the temptation, I look at the promise, and as he makes the offer, I wonder, could he really deliver? Does the devil have the right to give away the kingdoms of the world? The scriptures make clear that God has allowed the devil a measure of power for a time. But I'll tell you, here it seems the devil is overreaching. The devil is promising more than he can provide. His words in verse 7 are more or less a half-truth. Sounds just like the way he talks to us. Every time you're tempted, you know there's an element of truth in the temptation. Because caving into temptation will feel good for a while, won't it? It may bring more power, more pleasure for a season. But sin overpromises and underdelivers. Jesus is savvy enough to see that. Are you? Verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. The highest point is probably what was called the royal porch or the royal portico. It was located on the southeast corner of the temple, and it overlooked a cliff and the Kidron Valley. It boasted a 450-foot drop to the ground. Now, that temple's not standing today, but a first-century historian, Josephus, who knew that temple well, said that when people would come and stand near the edge of the temple and look down, they'd get sick because of the height. Another ancient historian, Eusebius, said that it was James, the brother of Jesus, who was eventually martyred when he was tossed from that high point of the temple. Well, that's probably what they have in mind here, the highest point of the temple. He says, take yourself, throw yourself off and watch, because God will rescue you. Now, this may have been an attempt to make public his role as Messiah with a spectacular miracle. Shwibbity-doo! Look at me! A later Jewish tradition believed that the Messiah would reveal himself from the roof of the temple. And that may have been the understanding of the people in the days of Jesus. So it's all plain to expectations. It's plain to, this is what they're looking for. This is the Messiah they want. Give them the Messiah they want. And Satan seems perfectly reasonable. He tells him, you know what? Jesus, you can trust God. You can trust God to rescue you. Doesn't that sound beautiful? In fact, he even quotes a psalm to make his point. Look at the next verse. Luke 4, verse 10. The devil says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You see, the devil leverages the Bible to work his agenda. Here's the truth. You know, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say. People do it all the time. How many of us search the pages of Scripture only to find reinforcement for a decision we've already made? It's merely bending God's will to ours. Jesus sees through the facade. Verse 12, he answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And there in its context, it served as a reminder to the Israelites not to repeat their sin from the wilderness, where they demanded a sign. They demanded a sign. God, show yourself. It's a way of manipulating God, but in another sense, it's a sign of unbelief, isn't it? I'm not going to trust, so I'm going to demand that you work off my page, my plan, my agenda, my terms. It's amazing how such a grand show of faith can actually be a sign of weak faith, unbelief. Jesus will not produce miracles for personal profit. He trusts God's plan too much. In fact, every temptation of the devil fell short. Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. You see, Satan couldn't gain a foothold because Jesus trusted God in temptation. He wouldn't budge. He wouldn't be swayed. He trusted God too much to give in. He knew God's way was better. As hard as it might seem, as easy as the shortcut might appear, he trusted God. Now, how does this apply to us? Several ways. First, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Writing about Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin." This is one of the mysterious miracles of incarnation. In Jesus, God became man. Okay? Which, first of all, means he can empathize with us. You know, the God we talk about here at Capitol is not this distant deity or this apathetic entity. No, this is a God who gets it. He understands your pain. He understands your weakness because he's been there. He's been tempted in the same way you've been tempted. If you'll pardon the paradox, God understands how hard it is to follow God. But he showed us how to do it. And he wants to help us do it. Now, remember, each temptation for Jesus was a choice to trust God, trust circumstances. God's way isn't always the easiest. God's way isn't always the simplest. If it were, we wouldn't be tempted in the first place. But know this, every moment of temptation could be a moment of trust. Every moment of temptation could be a moment of trust. Will you dare to trust God in the moment of temptation? Apostle James warns us about the source of temptation. So we can't blame God. We can't blame God for this. God may allow it, but we can't blame God for our temptation. You know, we can't even blame the devil. Everybody loves to say, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. One more sweet biscuit. Curse you, Satan." It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Though he may be the tempter, the fact of the matter is, this is what James says, James chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. It's our desire. In Greek, it doesn't say evil, it says desire, and it's more of a neutral word, but the translators into English are rightly doing, rolling over the word evil, because that is the point that James is trying to make. It's our own desire. It's an act of the will. We are making a choice and no one's forcing us. James uses a couple metaphors here in this text. The first one comes from the language of fishing. Think of fish swimming in a lake who happens upon a plump, juicy earthworm dangling before him. The worm seemingly appears out of nowhere. It literally drops out of the sky right in front of him. It must be a divine gift. And this makes perfect sense because he deserves it. That little fishy has worked hard. And it's not very often that a hardworking fishy has an opportunity for such a mouth-watering treat. The fish takes the bait and is lured away to his death. No one forced him to latch onto the hook. It was his choice. And you and I are offered similar choices every day. There's another metaphor. It's harder to see in English. And it's off of this word desire. It's the Greek word epithymia. And it is a feminine noun in Greek. What James' original reader would have caught is James is about to personify that word desire. And he wants us to picture a beautiful woman. He says, your desire is an alluring seductress, a tantalizing beauty calling you to her bedroom. Realize this is not as effective for women, but just bear with James and me for a minute. He says in verse 15, then, after desire is conceived. Now remember, he's shifting metaphors. First century writers are not as concerned about mixing metaphors as contemporary writers. Then, after desire is conceived, and that word means what it says, once desire is pregnant, it gives birth to sin. When an individual embraces his or her own evil desire, that desire conceives, and that desire gives birth. Now, first, James is implying here, temptation itself is not a sin. Take lust, for instance. I don't think lust is the initial impulse of physical attraction. God created us with certain passions, and those passions are not the problem. It's how we use those passions. It's the imagination that follows the impulse. It's the meditation on that image. Oh, but that image is so attractive. And she lures us to her. So beautiful, so enticing. Who knew that such a breathtaking temptress could produce such a hideous child? You've heard the expression, ugly as sin? That's one ugly baby. Now, I've got to ask you, are you playing with fire? Some of us are dabbling here and there, dancing around the brink of sin in our daily lives. Okay, maybe you're not obsessed. Maybe you're not addicted. But are you, as they say, dancing with the devil? Trying to get as close to the fire of temptation as possible without getting burned? Sin is not the worst of it. Because your child has a child of his own. Verse 15, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here he's probably borrowing an image from the Proverbs. Last summer, we took several months and worked through the book of the Proverbs and various topics and various themes. There's one topic that we didn't cover. In our first week of the study of Proverbs, you can look at it online if you missed it, we looked at how the Proverbs were written, and we saw that the sages offered us two women to consider. One of them was woman wisdom, and the other one was woman folly, and they were both very, very attractive women. Okay? Well, there's another woman that appears in the Proverbs. She's not the same woman as woman folly, but she's very similar. They're probably family. She shows up in Proverbs chapter 7, and she is the personification not of folly, but of sin and temptation. Now, women were chosen as this image, not because women were especially sinful, okay, ladies? It's because the original reader of the Proverbs were young men, and a beautiful woman provided a vivid image. Proverbs 7, here we read a parable of sorts. Verse 6, the sage says, "At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house." Who's her? Oh, we'll find out. "He was doing so at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in." Verse 10. "Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She's unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face she said, 'Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food for my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you.'" Oh, there's a lot in this text we just simply don't have time to unpack, but the fellowship offerings might be a little confusing in our culture. This statement and this shows, this offer shows her hypocrisy in relation to God, because you see that meat, that fellowship offering was sacrificed at the temple. And with the fellowship offering, the meat was not entirely consumed by fire. The priest would instruct the person making the sacrifice to take the meat home, but consume it that day. What does this mean? It means this crafty woman not only offers the young man her body, but a home-cooked meal. She's no dummy. She's flattering him. She's throwing herself at the kid. She continues, verse 16, "I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon." The writer of Proverbs concludes this tale, verse 21, "With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk." Verse 22, "All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life." Reminded again of the words we read earlier. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. "There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." Are you struggling with temptation? You may be struggling with temptation, but not realizing you're struggling with temptation. Now, obviously, some of these images lend a little more toward the obvious than others. Like this woman, she's a seductress, and we can easily say, oh, when we think of temptation, we think of, say, lust. Okay, and many of you are struggling with lust, and this image is more powerful for you. But there are other temptations that we have. I know some of you are struggling with alcohol. And you've given alcohol a place in your life that it does not deserve, and it should not have. Oh, but it's so attractive, and it feels so good, and it makes you feel better for a time. But what it does to you, what it does to your body, what it does to your mind, what it does to your soul, and what it does to the people around you. And if it's not yet, it will. And you're playing with fire. And you need to be careful. And some of you are in a place that maybe you just need to get help. Maybe you need to see a counselor. Maybe you need to join a group. Maybe you need to see a doctor. Maybe you need to talk to a friend. Oh, but there are even more subtle temptations. What about anger? I mean, who's tempted to anger? Anyone who's angry. We'll talk about this in coming weeks as Jesus unpacks it for us in Luke. But, you know, anger, when it's wrongly used, we get angry when things are out of our control. We get angry when things don't go the way we want them to. And so we power up And by the sheer act of our volume or tone or choice of words, we will bend life to our reality. I will bend your will with my anger. Watch me. Oh. When life doesn't go our way, we're tempted to anger to gain control rather than love, rather than patience, rather than conversation, rather than good boundaries, rather than all the things that we could do, which sound a lot more like Jesus. We power up. It's a temptation. Ah. Some of you are tempted to not forgive someone who's hurt you. We talk a lot about forgiveness. Our friend Wayne shared with us a powerful message some weeks ago about forgiveness. And many of us, we don't want to pry our hands off of it. We want it. We want it. It's ours. We don't want to give people our forgiveness. And again, we've talked a lot about boundaries. We've talked a lot about how, you know, not putting ourselves in a place where we can be hurt. Fine, fine, fine. But I'm talking about the simple act of forgiveness, and some of you are absolutely unwilling to do it, and you're tempted to never do it. It's a temptation, isn't it? And when we see it in this light, we realize maybe more of us than we thought are struggling with temptation. Rather than leave you on the path of death, I want to turn this conversation toward hope. If you're struggling with addiction, there's hope. If you're struggling with lust, there's hope. If you're struggling with those more subtle forms of temptation, to worry, to fear, to get angry, to stop forgiving, there's hope. Here's a great passage. The Apostle Paul encourages us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He says, no temptation has seized us. No temptation has overtaken us except what is common to mankind. Okay, let me stop here for a second. First of all, he says there's nothing new under the sun. You know, the sins that you're struggling with now have been similar to the sins that people have struggled with forever. I know they didn't have the internet in Paul's day. But they had lust, they had drunkenness, and one form or another, this is familiar. This is familiar to God, and your situation is not unique. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I'll stop there a second. He's not going to put you in a situation that you, without his help, with his help, cannot handle. Now, your situation may seem impossible. But I'm telling you this, God is so faithful, he will never let you face the irresistible or the overpowering. He simply won't do it. He's too faithful for that. He's too faithful. This principle, by the way, is why Lucille's has not made its way to Salt Lake City. I'm not ready for it. It is my fault, and I apologize to you. Who really, really, really loves Lucille's, by the way? No, really. I mean, see, I can't do this. I can't do that, can I? I can't give this to my family. So I'm going to come all the way over here to my friend Peter, who's probably flown to a few Lucille's. Haven't you, my friend? Oh, see, I should have given this away earlier when I first talked about it, and I forgot to. Oh, yeah. Barbecue sauce for you. I would give you the real sandwich, but it probably wouldn't taste good if I had it flown here. Oh, yeah, it's my fault. There's no Lucille's. I thank you for your patience as I grow in Christ. Look, here's what Paul's saying. Whatever temptation, whatever test you face, God always provides an escape hatch. Look at this. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. There's an escape hatch. God's not going to let you take a test that you're doomed to fail. He always provides a way of escape. If you're interested in a way of escape. And there we have it. So what do we do about the heart? What do we do about the mind? What do we do about the will? That act of volition. Because the fact of the matter is, in this moment, you know, Jesus, in the moment of temptation, Jesus chooses to trust God over the circumstances or the devil or whatever this thing is over here. Some of us don't want to. Some of us really want to do this. So what are we going to do about the want? You remember some weeks ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 2. In that message, we saw that it's in verse 12 where Paul says, he commands his readers to work out their salvation. In other words, he puts the responsibility on their shoulders to work out their faith, their fear, their trust, their temptation. Work it out. It's on you to work it out. But then he quickly qualifies what he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Work out your salvation, for it's God who works in you. I mean, it's this beautiful idea of, yeah, we have a responsibility, but at the end of the day, it is God. It is only a miracle of God by which you're changed from the inside out. And look what this says. It was a message some weeks ago, if you want to look at it online. But when God works in you, it changes your behavior. That's that word act. When God is at work in you, you will act differently. But he doesn't end there. Look where it starts. He changes your will. We're not talking about a kind of religion that by trying really, really, really hard, you can beat your body into discipline. No, it's he'll change it from the inside out to where you'll actually want to trust God. And what happens is as we grow, temptation is not so tempting anymore. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't it sound wonderful? Not that women suddenly become unattractive to you. It's just you look at life differently, and you look at someone, you look at women differently if you're struggling with lust. You look at difficult circumstances differently. When life flies out of control, you don't trust yourself and power up. You trust God and respond with love, patience, peace. Wow, wouldn't that be nice? So how do we do it? How do we tap into God's power? As we said some weeks ago, there are many, many ways. There are many ways to do this. There isn't just one answer, but I'm going to give you a good one. It's a simple one. And it's in Psalm 119. Let me give you a little context. Verse 9. The psalmist writes, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." And then the psalmist confesses, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." By hiding the truth of God in your soul, by holding on to it, by mulling it over, by meditating on it, by making it a part of, like, it's so close to your heart and your mind that if somebody cut you, you'd bleed it. Terrible metaphor, but we're going with it. You've hidden in your heart. That's what comes out of you in those moments. If you cannot do that, you won't sin against God. When Jesus faced temptation, he didn't debate the devil, did he?
"Well, let me tell you the cons of what you're presenting to me."
No, you know what he did? He quoted the Bible. He leaned on the truths of Scripture. Maybe we should too. What if every time you face temptation, you had a Bible verse at hand to combat the lie with the truth? What if every time you felt the allure of lust, you quoted Job 31:1, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman"? What if? So we've got a little homework. I considered creating an insert in your bulletin that has a list of sins and a list of recommended verses. And I realized, man, that's going to be a long insert, and there are a lot of trees that would be sacrificed for the sake of our sins. But I found an easier way. I want you to search online for a topical Bible. Here's one example. Openbible.info. It's just a website where you can search the Bible. You go to their topics section, and what you can do is type in
Whatever you're going through, what are you struggling with? Gossip, anger, envy. And what the creators of this website do is they provide you with Bible verses that you can take and make portable. I had a friend email me after the service last night, and he said, you know, Troy, I have an app on my phone. It's a Bible Promises app that does the same thing. Buy the app. This is the kind of thing you want it at hand. You want it with you all the time. In a moment of temptation, what if, rather than reasoning with it, rather than arguing with it, rather than debating it with the devil, put it up next to the truth of God and see how it holds up. See how you hold up. Let's pray together. Father, the only way that we're going to make this message work is if this message is portable, if it's something we can bring with us in the moment of temptation, where we have that crisis of belief, where we've got to decide, who do we trust? What do we trust? So I pray you would help my friends. I know some of us are on the brink of making some really, really big mistakes. And I pray that this message will serve as a divine interruption. I pray you use whatever imperfect words I shared, but more importantly, these texts and the truth of these texts to stand in our path and point us in the other direction. Do whatever you need to do to get our attention. To stir us, to disturb us, to haunt us. So that in a moment when we walk into that, we trust you. And I know not all of us have grown enough. We haven't journeyed on this road with you long enough to trust. But I pray you'd help us find just enough faith to try. Those of us who are new to this journey with Jesus, give us the faith to start trusting today. I pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. After the service ends, there will be some friends who'd love to pray for you. I know many of you came in with needs, and maybe you'd like to receive prayer from one of our trusted friends here. So if you'd like to, make your way to the front at the close of the service, because they'd love to do so. For all of you, may you find the faith to trust God in temptation. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.